If you turn in your Bibles to the book of James, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 20. Chapter 1, 18 through 20. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger or wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now the believer, having been brought into life by the word of truth, and the work of regeneration mentioned in verse 18. Now in verses 19 through 20, James teaches us how to live by the word of truth. So this text for us in verses 19 and 20 presupposes that we have been born from above, that we have been regenerated, that God has changed our lives and delivered us from the power of indwelling or of enslavitude to sin. James begins with the recognition of our knowledge of the word of truth and calls for an appropriate reaction to it. That word that has been implanted in our hearts. Now, he exhorts us to live by it. Here James speaks to us directly and to the point. He tells us what to do and what not to do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And there is a clear connection between the doctrine of verse 18 about regeneration and practice. In the King James, it says, wherefore, and this is a weak translation. In the Greek, it's ista. Its lexical form is from oida, which means to perceive and to understand. Ista can be either in the imperative or indicative moods. Well, what does that mean? If it is in the imperative, it means, know this, my beloved brethren. If indicative, it means, you know this, my beloved brethren. Looking back to verse 8, which I think best connects with the context and the believer's knowledge of regeneration. So this best fits the context. For their knowledge of the new birth through the word of truth should lead to a life directed by the word of truth. We note here also the endearment James makes to his readers. He says, brethren, my beloved. And this is an expression of James' loving concern for his brethren. It is an affectionate term, my dear brothers. He's not superior to them. He is equal in exhorting them. And although he may be blunt at times in his epistle and somewhat harsh, he lets them know his love and concern for them. So next in our text, in verse 18 or 19, we find a threefold duty, which we should be fairly familiar with if we've read the Bible for some time. James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And this is a present imperative, this to be verb. This threefold duty is presented as a general principle for Christian conduct. Use of the singular indicates that this command is incumbent upon every believer, every man, or each person. This is the word of truth, verse 18, functioning in our daily lives. And the present tense of this verb denotes that it's a continual duty. So let's briefly look at each individually. First, the apostle says, let every man be swift to hear. James puts the emphasis not on speaking, but on listening. Be quick to listen. Be attentive. The picture points to listening to the word of truth. To listen implies an oral instruction in the word of truth. In other words, the ministry of the word. Back then, with the exception of a very few, the ear was the only way to acquire knowledge. The New Testament had not yet been written, and believers were dependent upon preaching and teaching for their knowledge of the gospel. Instruction was almost exclusively oral. And if they were to grow in knowledge and in grace, they needed to take listening seriously. And so must we. In a day and age where people no longer can sit under the ministry for more than a few minutes, where sermons are trimmed down to sermonettes, mini sermons, tiny sermons, because people cannot sit and listen anymore. Because the culture has overwhelmed them with visual aids and smartphones and so forth. No longer can our society pay attention. And no longer, very few Christians can pay attention for more than half an hour. It used to be, some years ago when I was the first, God first saved me, a message was quite routinely an hour. Very routinely. So if they were to grow in the knowledge and grace, they needed to take seriously listening. And so must we. The writer to the Hebrews spoke of some, saying, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now that Greek term for dull of hearing means to have no push, to be lazy and sluggish. They had no push in their ears, no energy to listen, being half asleep. We need to learn the habit of paying attention again. For God speaks to those who have ears to hear. A.T. Robertson said, poor listening will make poor preaching out of a real good sermon. And good listening will make a good sermon out of a poor one. When it comes to the word of truth, the word of God, we ought to be very serious listeners. And further, I want to note that this is an exhortation against contentious and an argumentative spirit. Listening is loving your neighbor and being concerned about them and their lives. Listening is an art that is difficult to master because it means you must take strong interest in the person who is speaking and less interest in yourself. We must listen kindly and respectfully and thoughtfully to what our brothers and sisters have to say, especially in regards to the word of truth. The essence of a good conversationalist is that he be a good listener. Now, the second duty described in our text is that we are to be slow to speak. A continual talker, one who dominates the conversation, cannot hear what anyone else says. When James says, slow to speak, he is saying, don't be rash in what you say. Don't be reckless in what you say, but be wise in what you say. I was taught in study for the ministry that it's very easy to say things you ought not to say while you're in the pulpit. And it has become a regular prayer not to say things I should not say. Lord, give me grace not to say the things I should not say. But on the other hand, to pray for grace for the boldness to say things that should be said. Many have to repent of all of what they have said, but no one has ever had to repent for holding his peace. Even a fool is thought to be wise if he keeps silent. Let's look at a few texts of Scripture. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. And Matthew 12:26. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. James will deal very strongly with the sins of the tongue in chapter 3. He refers to it as a world of iniquity. However, before we move on to slow to anger, I want to say some positive things about speaking. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." How often have we regretted not saying something when we should have? A word of comfort, a word of encouragement, and even a word of reproof. The writer of Hebrews says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There is a legitimate place to be forward in our speech as well. I say this just to put things in balance. Now the third duty mentioned is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Anger can easily arise from hearing and speaking of doctrine and theology. Zeal for the truth often results in sinful anger. Reckless speech can wound and cause anger. And James says, be slow to wrath, or slow to anger. The content here implies arguing or debating about truth. There is a clear connection between speech and anger. Anger leads to very hasty and unguarded talk. The charter text for apologetics is very informative, speaking of the manner in which one is to defend the faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God," or Christ, "in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That is, with humility and reverence and respect for others. James, in our text, pleads for restraint and anger. We all have excuses for anger. We're overwhelmed with our work. We lose our patience quickly. Or we're sick and we're irritable. We're under too much pressure. It's a family trait. It's in my DNA. I just can't help it. James rules out all excuses. Indeed, we all know that anger is nothing more than the loss of self-control. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and on rare occasions we see our Lord exhibiting this kind of anger. And in this sense, it is possible to be angry and sin not. However, I would venture to say that the vast majority of our anger, perhaps maybe 100% of our anger, is not righteous anger. And many confuse arrogance and self-righteousness with righteous indignation. Make no mistake about it. Anger is indeed a sin. And consider Moses, who became very angry with the Israelites, but did not listen to the instructions God had given him. And he smote the rock. He showed and displayed his anger and disobedience. And for that, he was not permitted to enter the promised land. This was not righteous anger. Now, there are two predominant Greek words for anger. One is thumos, and the other one is orge. Thumos denotes an outburst of anger, like rage, and orge denotes a more deliberate, a persistent attitude of hostility, a harboring of resentment, a settled indignation. And this is the term that James uses in our text in verse 19. Now consider the following text in regards to anger. He that is, Proverbs 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And that figure is quite informative, that the self-control of your spirit is better than he that taketh or conquers a city. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So before we go on to verse 20, let me just ask a few questions. Do our actions and our words promote the honor of God and the cause of Christ? The Christian is called upon to exercise self-control and to control their temper, to control their speech, and to be ready to listen. Does this describe you and me? Well, moving to verse 20, James now gives us the reason for this threefold admonishment: to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And once again, he is to the point. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Think about it. What does man's anger accomplish? It's futile. It's nothing but a show of a lack of self-control. It's destructive to one's witness and testimony for Christ. It's unbecoming of a Christian. It's unpleasant. It's unpersuasive. And one's anger and uncontrolled passion does not credential any biblical argument. It's a show of disrespect. It doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. Now, this Greek term translated worketh not in the King James means to produce or to bring about the result of the righteousness of God. It doesn't cause a state or a condition of God's righteousness in the believer, anger, that is. We find an antithesis here between man's anger and God's righteousness. The two are placed in opposition to each other. A man's anger, that is, his orge, his settled indignation, does not work the righteousness of God. One's anger does not promote virtue. It does not promote the beauty of the gospel or the grace of God. A person's animosity does not advance the cause of Christ. Now, I want us to look at this term, the righteousness of God. And it's used in Scripture in various senses. The context does not warrant the sense of a justifying righteousness, that is what we speak of as the imputed righteousness of Christ, which justifies the believer. But there are two senses that do fit the context, and I would like to address both, because I think they both have some merit. And that's looking at this genitive righteousness of God in both a objective and subjective way. First one is a possessive genitive. That is the righteousness that God possesses. His righteousness, which is inherent in His very nature and being. This refers to God as the righteous judge, who will render judgment on all evil and iniquity. Judgment belongs to God and not to man. And God will exact justice and will punish every sin. Nothing will escape His notice. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. James is commanding us not to avenge ourselves, not to get even and seek revenge, not to retaliate. We are not to take God's judgment into our own hand as if we were some kind of spiritual vigilante. God sees everything. He knows everything. And all things are under His sovereign control. And my anger will not accomplish the righteous judgment of God. Romans 12 has a pertinent verse, and verses 17 through 19 in this portion of Scripture. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is of the Lord. It's not our place to seek revenge or vengeance. Now the second sense of this righteousness of God is an objective genitive. This is where God's righteousness is the source of man's righteousness. In this particular context, the righteousness of God does not so much refer to God's attribute of righteousness as it does to the character He requires in the life of the believer. That is, living a righteous life in conformity to His word and law. The righteousness of God depicts a Christian's life of faith and obedience. And we note that in the Greek, righteousness is anarthrous, making it, that is, without a definite article, making it qualitative, speaking of the quality of this righteousness, characterizing a life that is right in the eyes of God. God is the one who hath prescribed this righteousness, and all righteousness comes from Him. A righteous life of God is of God because it is defined by God. So therefore, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger does not foster righteousness. Later, James will write in chapter 3:18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So I'm sure those to whom James was writing to were trying to justify themselves by saying They were angry on account of the false teaching, on account of the false teachers. They were just being passionate about vindicating truth. But man's wrath, his neglect of self-control, does not further the cause of spiritual truth. When we react with anger, we may deceive ourselves into thinking that we're defending the truth, when deep down we are more concerned with defending ourselves. So this admonition then teaches that you can be both gracious and uncompromising in the truth. It does not teach we are to compromise truth for the sake of unity. For all truth is precious to the believer, and we are to be biblical at all costs. Truth is everything to the Christian. And to give up truth is contradictory to the very meaning of Christian love. For Christian love is a principled love based upon truth. You may have to be long-suffering. You may have to exercise great patience. You may have to take one on the chin, that is, figuratively speaking. But it does not mean you must compromise truth for the sake of peace. That's a false peace. Christians should have but one attitude when it comes to discussing truth, and that is, show me from the Word of God. And to be gracious about it, not proud or arrogant or mean-spirited, for your anger, as James tells us, will not accomplish righteousness in another believer. So I have three observations, quickly. First, as Christians, we cannot harbor anger. Anger is to be a brief emotion and quickly put away. We're not to let anger be an occasion for sin. For indeed, anger will turn into hatred. To harbor ill will or to hold a grudge is inconsistent with Christian character. And how many Christians do we know that harbor resentment in their heart for years? Years against someone, what someone did to them 20 years ago. They've never forgiven them. They harbor this resentment. That's not being a Christian. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." We need to deal with our anger and those we have affected by it before the sun goes down. Deal with it quickly. If you give place to wrath, you will give place to Satan. And Satan will take advantage of your anger. Oh, how we want to return evil for evil. How we want sweet revenge. How we want to retaliate. We wouldn't admit to it. But isn't there a pleasure when someone has done us wrong and then something happens to them? Isn't there a pleasure that serves you right? Serves you right. You see, anger in that sense is nothing more than bitterness and hatred. And this does not glorify Christ. Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Anger will have an effect on your soul. It will harden your heart. It will disturb your conscience. And it will grieve the Holy Spirit. Observation 2. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22-23, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, this term, temperance, enkrateia, means self-control. Against such there is no law. If we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if life has been implanted into our soul, if the reigning power of sin has been broken, we should have this grace, and which we should be growing in this grace of self-control. A Christian is to bring his anger under self-control. Paul writes to the Ephesians in 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Temperance or self-control is the righteousness of God being wrought in the heart of the believer. And anger stands in opposition to the righteousness of God. Well, the third observation is this: the end of anger is murder. Anger develops into hate, and hate into murder. John wrote in 1 John 3:15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." In the Sermon of the Mount, Christ, speaking on the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," in regards to the sixth commandment, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother," that is, without a cause, "shall be in danger of the judgment." Our Lord is teaching that murder is ultimately a heart sin, and it begins with anger. In Mark 7, 21 and 23, Christ said, "For within, out of the heart, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and defile the man, you see. Sin, our outward sin, is the expression of our heart. These things are in our heart. What we do is in our heart, and it's the expression of our heart. The root cause of murder is anger. Christ is speaking about anger, which results in hatred and malice and vengeance. And these things are tantamount to murder in God's eyes. Our Lord said, if you're angry with your brother, you're subject to the judgment. Judgment of murder hangs over not only the act of murder, but anger. God is just as concerned with anger and the state of one's heart than the actual shedding of blood in murder. As like I said, for murder is simply the expression of the heart. And let me just say this in closing to perhaps some who may not be believers. The inward heart from which all evil proceeds must be changed. It must be regenerated. Christ said, except a man be born again, that is, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sin is in the heart, and he's blinded to it. Unregenerate man's heart is corrupt and is in bondage to sin, and he knows it not. It needs to be renovated. It needs to be created anew. It needs to be born from above. Man just doesn't need to be forgiven for his acts of sin, his acts of anger. He needs to be delivered from an evil heart, from his bondage to sin. The reigning power in his heart must be broken. And this is the work of God. James said in our opening verse, of his own will begot he us by the word of truth. He gave birth, gave us a new life, renovated our heart, implanted spiritual life into a dead soul. Are you born from above? Has God renovated your heart and delivered you from the power and slavery of sin? And this is obtained through faith and repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and delivered from this bondage of sin. And by the power of God, you can be enabled to do so. Our Father, we thank you for these very blunt words of James and pray that you give us grace to live them out in our lives for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.